Well, today we're going to continue looking at what it means to be kingdom people. So if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in Matthew 18 today. 2 weeks ago, we began kind of a new study, a new series on kingdom people. And we laid a foundation to which we could build upon. And today, I just want to, before we get into this passage, just review some of the things that we touched on last time. A major truth that we saw was that when the Old Testament saints thought of the kingdom, they saw it as an earthly kingdom from an earthly perspective. We learned that the expression kingdom of heaven is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. So as Jesus begins to teach publicly and he begins to speak of the kingdom of heaven, it's really a new concept for the disciples, for those who are hearing about this kingdom. Jesus does not teach about the kingdom of Israel or the kingdom of earth, but he keeps on talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We also looked last time at the Beatitudes, and we saw that two of the Beatitudes, Jesus refers to the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven as well." And so as we continue to read the Gospels over and over, Jesus teaches about this kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, sometimes plainly, sometimes in parables, and sometimes with object lessons. Well, in today's reading, we'll find that it's the object lesson that is before us. Matthew 18, 1 through 4 says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Well, as we consider this passage, there are two aspects of the kingdom that Jesus speaks of. Number one is entering the kingdom, and number two is greatness in the kingdom, or influence or position in the kingdom. Before we get into those two aspects, we want to back up a little bit and just get the setting, kind of get the feel of what's taking place in the early verses. The passage begins with the disciples, and they come to Jesus, and they ask him a question: "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" That's an interesting question, isn't it? And you wonder what was going on in the mind of the disciples. Were they thinking, you know, just among the 12, who's going to be the greatest? Or maybe of all time, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And you know, as people, most of us desire to be great at something, don't we? It's kind of an innate thing within us. A few weeks ago, I shared about Lydia. She's not here today, so that's good. She won't get embarrassed. But just how she aspired to be a great singer. And really, in her mind, she was already the greatest, right? When she said that. But as a young person, I can remember the same thing, aspiring to be great. I used to play in my backyard, and I played football with me, myself, and I. I was the center, the quarterback, and the receiver. And I would map out this little field in the backyard, maybe 10 by 30, and I would hike it to myself. I'd drop back, and I'd throw it up, and then I would run as fast as I could under it, and I would make this diving catch, this great catch in the end zone. It would be a game winner, Super Bowl winner, the greatest catch of all time. And that was in my mind, kind of a Lynn Swann type catch. If you can remember that Super Bowl where Lynn Swann made that acrobatic catch. Now, granted, this was before the days of David Tyree and his super catch. Remember that? And Santonio Holmes in the last Super Bowl, his great catch. But in my mind, that was the greatest catch of all. Well, a couple years later, I signed up to play football in our town league. And I was about 12. I was in seventh grade at the time. And I began to practice every night and work hard, and 3 or 4 weeks of practice. And then game time came. And as the game came, I stood on the sidelines with my helmet ready to go. Put me in, coach. And first quarter went, second quarter, and I never got in the game. I'd go to the next game, and I wouldn't get in. But there were times I would get in. On a good day, I got in like the last 30 seconds of the game when, you know, the parents are picking up their blankets and everybody's stepping on peanut shells and whatnot. They just want to get out of there. Well, that would be my glory time there, that last 30 seconds. Well, I quickly realized that, you know, I would probably not be the greatest football player of all time. But at the same time, I began to run. And with running, I had a little bit more success. And I can often remember taking long runs. And on these runs, in my mind, I would think about winning the Boston Marathon, crossing the line, or even better yet, winning an Olympic gold and getting on that platform and have that old medal around you saying, Eric Roseland, champion of the 88 or 92 Olympics of the United States of America, because I aspired to be great. Well, 25 years later, and my body has run a lot of races, but I think I've finally come to the conclusion that I'm not going to be the greatest runner that there ever was. And maybe some of you can relate, can't you? When you were young, maybe it was being the greatest at art or being the greatest at drama or whatever it may be, but we kind of have this aspiration to be great. And even today, if I were to ask many young people who play sports, what do you want to be someday? Many of them would say, I want to be a professional baseball player or a professional football player. But yet we all know the percentages, don't we? Not many make it to that level. There's just not many Muhammad Ali's in the world, are there? Well, why do the disciples ask Jesus this question? This question of greatness. I think when we look at this passage and we're living 2,000 years later, sometimes we can be very critical of the disciples and we can say, how could they be so arrogant? How could they ask this question about being great in the kingdom? Where's their humility here? But if we put ourselves in their sandals for a moment, I think we'll understand why they asked this question. Because in the Jewish mindset, how did they view the kingdom? They viewed the kingdom as a dwelling place that was taken by force with human power, yes, with the aid of God. But it was a human thing with shield in one hand, sword in the other, defeating the enemy. And that's how you possessed the kingdom. That's how you belonged to the kingdom. In the Jewish mind, their heroes were people like Joshua, who went in and possessed the land and who annihilated many people. Heroes like David, who not only slew Goliath, but thousands in his lifetime as he possessed the kingdom. And this was their mindset. Therefore, if the kingdom is going to be received with sword and shield, wouldn't you want to have a little power? Wouldn't you want to have a little authority? Wouldn't you want to be in a high position in this kingdom? Wouldn't you want to be Jesus' right-hand man? This was their mindset. Is it any wonder that the mother of James and John, remember that, what she asked of Jesus? Jesus, is it okay if just one of my sons sits at your right and the other one gets to sit at your left in your kingdom? Now, I don't know if she was asking that just for her sons alone, or maybe there was a little bit of herself in there as well. Because I'm sure she's thinking, what? Jesus has an in, I'm sorry, my sons have an in with the Messiah. And not only are they part of the 12, but they're part of that inner three, Peter, James, and John. If they can just get past Peter, boy, they can be number one and two in the kingdom. And if they're up there, guess what? Mama's going to be all right. Mama's going to be safe because my boys are up there in this kingdom. And so this was the mindset of the early people. And so amidst this discussion of the kingdom and who's going to be great in the kingdom, Jesus does this. He calls out a Roman soldier, 6'8", 280 pounds, guarded with armor. And he says, look at that man. He's got a sword. Look at those biceps. Look, he's over charge of thousands of men. Right? No, that's not what the Bible says, does it? Jesus didn't call some influential, powerful military man, did he? He called who? A child. And had the child Come up. Come up and stand among us, young child. How old was the child? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Sometimes we read of parents who are bringing their children, they're carrying them, the infants, that they wanted Jesus to bless their children. Here it looks like he just calls this child. He's old enough to walk, and he comes forward and stands among them. Well, what is Jesus trying to teach them when he calls this child? There's a lot of teachings that you may have heard on this passage. Some say that what Jesus is teaching is that you need to be innocent like a child. But really, is that what the Bible teaches? David says in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David knew that when he fell prey to sin, it was not because he was, quote, innocent for 5 years or 10 years or 15 years, and he learned it from his next door neighbor. No, David knew that when he sinned, it was because in the core of his very being, there was a propensity to sin, a desire to sin, and that was rooted in him. That was there from the time of his existence. And that is what we call our sin nature that the Bible says we're born with. And if any of you parents have gone through the terrible twos where the child is rebellious and resistant and not wanting to do what you want, you can see that nature acted out, can't you? We're born with that nature. And though children may be adorable and you just want to squeeze their cheeks, and though they might not be developed as mentally as we are, and they may not understand all the consequences of sin, they're not totally innocent, are they, according to Scripture? So what is Jesus saying? Sometimes when we look for a deep hidden meaning, we miss the obvious. I think that's what happens often in this passage. Let's suppose that I was to stand up here and I was to call Jeremiah, my son Jeremiah, my three-year-old, to come up and stand next to me. What would be, in your mind, probably the first thing that you notice about us as we stand there together? You'd say, Jeremiah is a heck of a lot cuter than Pastor Eric. Well, that'd be, but beside that, you'd be thinking probably in your mind, Eric is bigger and Jeremiah is smaller. Eric is up here. Jeremiah is down here. Jeremiah is much lower than Eric, isn't he? And so Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you need to get low. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you need to get low. What's another word for getting low? Humility, humbleness. And that's the plain teaching that Jesus says, doesn't it? You must humble yourself like this child. Not this child that has all this power and authority and he's got this great name. No, don't even know this child's name that he brought forward. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Sorry, my ears just went out. That ever happened to you where you swallow and you can't hear nothing? Jesus is not saying that just because this child is low or less in stature does not mean that he is in any way less insignificance. We need to not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. We read in Mark 10 where people were trying to bring children to Jesus, and the disciples are going, shoo away, get out of here. Jesus doesn't have time for the little ones. And what does the Bible say? Jesus became indignant. Not many times we read about Jesus getting indignant, but at times he did. What does indignant mean? It means this, to become angry because someone is not treated with respect. You see the word dignity rooted in indignant. Someone is not treated with dignity. And that arose anger in Jesus as he saw what was going on, the way these little ones were being treated. And so Jesus says to his disciples, hey guys, hold the phone a minute. Don't think that these little ones are somehow insignificant. Don't think that these little ones don't matter to me. Don't think that I don't have time for them to bless them and to pray for them, because they're precious to me. They're made in the image and the likeness of God, and they're valuable to me. Therefore, they're to be respected. They're to be treated with dignity and grace and love. And this was the heart of Christ. Well, how about you? Do you view children as, quote, useless rugrats who, you know what, they just need to hurry up and grow up, right? They need to be sophisticated and mature and sometimes sourpuss like us adults. Or do you view them through the eyes of Christ, who had compassion for the child, who saw the little ones as those who were to be loved and cherished and adored and respected and prayed for? Let's look at our two areas of the kingdom now. Verse 3 talks about entering the kingdom. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you change, some translations there have turn, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When we speak of repentance, we usually speak of it in those terms, don't we? Changing or turning. When we describe repentance to someone, we may say it's like this. You're heading down this road, and you do an about face. You do a 180, and you turn in the opposite direction. That's repentance. When Jesus began his public ministry, he began it with these words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later on in his ministry, he's teaching the same truth, isn't he? Repent. If you want to get into the kingdom, turn, change, repent. This was the message of Christ when Jesus taught his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means to know that you're nothing before God. You're humbled before God. Again, same truth here, isn't it? Repent, be humble. Repent, be humble. Repent and humble yourself, or else you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In John chapter 3, that famous encounter, remember that, with Jesus and Nicodemus, that conversion conversation that they have. And there Jesus begins to teach Nicodemus about entering the kingdom of God. Remember what he says? You will not see the kingdom of God unless you are, what? Born again, right? You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter unless you're born of water and born of the Spirit. And so Jesus describes to Nicodemus that you need something supernatural, not just this birth of water, but you need birth of the Spirit. You need to be born of God. You need to be born of the Spirit. Jesus explains the new birth, that we must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says a supernatural event needs to happen in your life in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so while there is repentance and humility on our part, the truth is salvation is a great work of God. It's a supernatural event, and we ought not miss that as believers. Jesus says in John 6:63, he says this, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing, or the flesh avails nothing when it comes to salvation. And so as believers, we need to continually ask ourselves, am I attributing any of my flesh to my salvation? Am I giving some credit to my fleshly mind and saying that it was my keen wisdom that understood the gospel and accepted Christ? But the Bible says what? Our fleshly mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Or maybe it's our heart. We're just a good-natured person. We just embrace Christ. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. How about our wills? Certainly they had an impact on our decision. What does the Bible say? We're unable to do anything good apart from God. We run. We don't seek after God. It was a supernatural event. If you're born again, understand that that was a supernatural event, a work of God, a work of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. Do we humble ourselves and repent? Yes, we do. But it was a work of God Almighty, a work of the Spirit. And the glory, all glory, goes to God. Let me ask you today, have you repented? Have you humbled yourself before God? Have you knelt at the cross of Christ, understanding that Jesus bore your sin? He took your shame. And that's the only way to enter the kingdom of God, to be made new in Christ, to believe him and receive him by faith. Let's look at our final verse, verse 4. It talks about being great in the kingdom. Verse 4 says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Once again, the main point is humility. Jesus says, don't miss it, guys. The kingdom is all about humility. When we think about earthly kingdoms and earthly powers, how much of those kingdoms are built on pride, right? Men and women who glory in their earthly wisdom, their earthly power. Perhaps they were born with a silver spoon in their hand and they just get to that position by birth. They inherit that position of high power and authority in their kingdom. But yet, how many of those kingdoms end up crumbling? But not so with the kingdom of God. The book of Hebrews says that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's a kingdom, folks, that is not going to be shaken. It's a kingdom that's secure, but it's a kingdom that's rooted in humility. And the kingdom advances not by power, not by might, but by his spirit, by humility in God's people. And if you don't think so, just look at how the kingdom began. The kingdom began by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, getting low, leaving a high place of glory and humbling himself, becoming nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, going to the point of death on a cross so that we could belong to the kingdom. How does the kingdom advance? Humility, humility, humility. While Jesus said that we must humble ourselves like a child, he did not say that in order for the kingdom to advance, we need to act like little kids. And maybe you've heard that. Now, it may be good for some of us to lighten up. I know I can get a little too serious at times, and I just need to lighten up like a child. But what I mean here is immaturity. The Bible never condones spiritual immaturity, but the Bible desires that as people we grow in the Lord. Don't let anyone ever tell you, don't waste your time on some in-depth Bible study, or don't study that theology stuff. You know, it just causes arguments and whatnot. Why? Because Jesus Christ, as a man, learned the scriptures and he taught the scriptures. The apostles who were followers of Christ learned the scriptures and they taught the scriptures. They grew in the grace and the knowledge of God, and so we must too. You know what? It's okay if your brain hurts sometimes as you wrestle with the truths of God. It's okay to do that. The Bible says what? Love God with all your heart and with all your mind as well. It's important that we grow mentally in the Lord as well. Really, the two go hand in hand, the mind and the heart. For we cannot truly love God if we don't truly know him, right? Because we may be, quote, loving a God that is made in our image rather than in the image of what the scriptures teach. So we need to know him and love him with all of our minds, with all of our hearts as well. When you first entered school, how many of you started to read, learning See Spot Run? Anybody remember that book? Yeah, there you go. Say, there's quite a few. Popular book back in the day. See Spot Run. Well, eventually, as you get to high school, you kind of get beyond that, don't you? Hopefully, you're reading some Shakespeare and Of Mice and Men. At least the Cliff Notes, anyway. That's what I stuck with because I hated to read. But we grow, don't we? So if we are believers for, say, 20, 30 years and we're not maturing at all, then we're still like we're reading that See Spot Run book. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in Hebrews 5. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying that everybody needs to be a theology professor. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: as far as living your life, how's that going? Are you living out what you learn? And are you learning so that you might live it out someday or right now? One reason that we may find ourselves still in a state of infancy is because of one thing, and that is because we have not become low. We have not humbled ourselves. There is still pride. Pride is a roadblock to spiritual growth. Pride can keep us in a state of infancy, ever hearing, but never truly learning, never truly growing. Let me close today with a question for those of you who know Christ. I know most of you here know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do you aspire to do great things for the King and for His kingdom? Do you aspire to do great things for Him? Well, if you do, I want to share with you the words of John the Baptist, who had this attitude. He said this: Jesus must increase and I must decrease. And when you look at that passage, it comes at a very interesting point. We all know John was the baptizer, right? That's what he was known for, baptizing people. Well, people come to John and they say this: hey, do you know what's going on the other side of the Jordan? This man, Jesus, he's baptizing all kinds of people. He's getting up there in number. He may be even passing you a little bit. Now, what would be the fleshly temptation for John? Ooh, I better grab some more people and start dunking them so I can be just on a little bit one step ahead of that Jesus over there. He says, no. He says, that's great, because glory is going to Christ. And what I've done is for His glory. So therefore, Christ must increase and I must decrease. Folks, if we're going to advance in the kingdom, it doesn't come by human power, human wisdom, or human pride. It comes by humility, by understanding our nothingness before God, that we're nothing without Him, and that it's Him we need to do anything good for His kingdom. But let's do it together. Let's humble ourselves and see the kingdom advance for God's glory, for the glory of Christ, and for His honor. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our pride, and Father, the times that we live in our flesh, and Lord, we think we got it going on. Lord, we think we've achieved so much, and Lord, we're nothing without You. Lord, help us just to humble ourselves like that child who, in the eyes of the world, was probably insignificant. But Lord, we know that You desire humility in us, to understand that we're nothing without You. Lord, help us to do that. Father, I thank You for Your grace and Your love. I thank You, Lord, that You're patient with us when we are full of pride and we need to be humbled. Father, help us to walk together in grace and to grow in that grace and knowledge each and every day, that we might glorify You. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.